We will be looking this evening really at one verse, but it is from Psalm 85, which we read for our scripture reading. And it is, I think, an answer to a question. And sometimes the world certainly asks the wrong end of that question. So we think about going to church, we think about God's Word, we think about Jesus Christ, and when we talk to people, they say, well, I think I'm going to heaven, because how could God send anyone to hell? If He is a loving God, how could anyone spend an eternity in hell? And it seems that they think there is something that must make them bad enough for God to do that. That He's going to send everyone to heaven except the really, really, really bad people. And in their eyes, in most people's eyes, the really, really bad people are worse than they are. And you can go about, and it doesn't matter how bad somebody has behaved, how much sin they have. They think, well, a loving God isn't going to send them to hell for eternity. It's only the really bad people that are worse than them. And we can always find somebody that is worse than we are. We can always find someone who has committed more sins than we have, at least in our own minds. We see things from our perspective, not from God's perspective. The difficulty is that's not how God views things. Because God is a holy God. He is holy. He is pure. The angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It is not the issue, how can a loving God send someone to hell? The difficulty is, how can a holy God send a sinner to heaven? How is it possible that someone who has committed any sin, not just the worst people, but how can God send anyone, any sinner, into heaven? Because isn't that an affront to His holiness? Isn't that very thing against His justice? Against who He is and everything that the Bible tells us. The difficulty is because we don't see just how sinful sin is. We have a hard time with that. It's not in our understanding. The unbeliever has that problem, but so do Christians. They don't realize just how sinful we are. We think about the Ten Commandments and we think, oh, well, I've met those. I haven't murdered anyone. I have not committed adultery. I haven't lied. I haven't stolen. At least I only stole when I was a kid, and it wasn't really that bad. That's the ideas that we have in our minds. But we forget the things that Jesus taught. When He was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus didn't say, thou shalt not murder. He didn't say, thou shalt not commit adultery. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being. And He said, the second commandment is like unto the first. It is, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the difficulty comes is that we really don't have a concept of the fact that we have broken those commandments every day of our life. Those two greatest commandments, not the Ten Commandments, but according to Christ, the two greatest. When is there a day in my life where I have actually loved God with my whole being for the entire day? I can't find one. There have been times, but can I say I've loved God perfectly that entire day of my life? I can't find that. What about loving my neighbor as myself? Can I say there's a day of my life where I have perfectly loved all those around me as God loves? Well, that'd be hard to find as well. And so according to that, I'm now just over 50 years old. I have broken the two greatest commandments every day of my life. I'm not going to do the math to figure out what 365 times 50 is, but it's a huge number. And every one of us, if we're honest with ourselves, find ourselves in that state. That, yeah, we may have, you know, according to the letter of the law, not broken the Ten Commandments, not broken those, that second table. But when we read the Sermon on the Mount and we find that if you hate your brother in your heart, you've committed murder. If you've lusted after someone, you've committed adultery. That it's actually the heart where sin is, not the outward actions. We find the commandments much harder than we ever could have dreamed them to be. And we've broken the two worst. And that ought to put into our minds, how is it then possible for a holy God to bring me, a sinner, that, let's confess it, that every single day of my life that I live, I become a worse sinner, not a better one, because I just keep adding to my sin. I'm not getting less sinful because I'm still living and breaking the two greatest commandments. Now, I'm not going around doing all those actions I used to do, but have I still lived a day perfectly in love of God and my neighbor? If that's the case, how is it possible for God to take me to where he is in his holiness and in his justice? Because he is just. He isn't going to clear the guilty and punish the innocent. You see, we think we're all innocent, but in fact, we're all guilty. So how is he then going to not judge the guilty? That's the answer that is given to us in Psalm 85, verse 10. It's the conundrum of the ages. The psalmist says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now the psalmist says that, but there's something that seems to be missing from that equation. How is it that mercy and truth can meet together? How is it that God is merciful to me, a sinner, when he knows that I am a sinner? I haven't pulled the wool over his eyes. I haven't hoodwinked God to make him think that I'm righteous when I'm not, that I'm holy when I'm not. So how is it that God is truth and God is mercy? How can those two things coexist? How is it possible that righteousness, which I do not have, and peace coexist? How is it possible that I can have peace with God, which is why we read 2 Corinthians 5, how is it that I can have peace with God when I am the opposite of righteous? What is the equation that makes that work? I heard a sermon preached from this verse, and it was, I enjoyed the sermon, and I started to do some research, and it ended up that the man had based it from something that the Venerable Bede had done. I don't know if you've heard of the Venerable Bede. He's not far from where these ladies are from. They're in Northumbria. He lived in the 7th century, 8th century. And he did an allegory on this verse. And his allegory is much more, much different than what I'm going to share with you this evening. It was something that started me upon that path. And a number of people have done this over the years, but not quite in the sense of what I'm going to hopefully give us some understanding about tonight. In Psalm 85, the psalmist is praising God because he has brought the Jews back from exile. So the Jews had gone into exile from the nation of Judah for 70 years into Babylon. And the Lord has brought them back into the nation, brought them back into the land, and he's praising God for his goodness at bringing them back. And in verses 4 to 7, he says, Lord, please be merciful to us. Because the psalmist is recognizing that they're still sinful. That although they're not committing all the horrible sins that they had committed before the exile, they're no longer worshiping Baal. They're no longer sending their children through the fire and to Molech. They're no longer taking the Lord's name in vain, but they're still sinful. And he's asking for mercy. It's a plea towards that. And God gives an answer in verses 8 through 13, and that is the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is the answer to your problem of sin. It's not you. You're not the answer. Why? Because we still break the commandment every day. How can anything good that I might do today make up for the fact that I haven't loved God perfectly today? How can anything good that I might do today make up for the fact that I haven't loved my neighbor as myself today? How can these good things outweigh the breaking of the two greatest commandments? Well, they can't. It's impossible for that to happen. And so I need what the Lord gives to the psalmist here. I need the Messiah. I need mercy to meet together with truth. I need righteousness to meet together with peace. Because I don't have any righteousness, and therefore I don't have peace. So I need something from God. I need mercy to meet together with truth, because when the truth comes out and how sinful I am, there's no way I could enter into glory. There's no way I could enter into heaven. And so I need mercy. So how is it that God is merciful and truthful? How is it that he is righteous and still has peace with sinners? And so this allegory is based on the idea of a king who has four daughters and one son. This king has a kingdom of peace, and he's benevolent, and he is ruling with wisdom and justice. And he has four daughters. The first one's name is Mercy. The second one's name is Truth. And you're going to guess, the third one is Righteousness, sometimes nicknamed Justice. And the fourth one's name is Peace. And the king has a son. And a son is always honored by his father. He is always doing well, and he honors his father all the time. He obeys his father, and he puts the needs of the father and the glory of the father above himself and his own needs. And in the kingdom, the king has a servant. And the king blesses the servant and gives wonderful things to the servant and acts like the servant is his own son, even though he's just a servant. He's given responsibility, and he's shown love by the king. We can't fathom that sort of thing happening nowadays. And the servant only has one command, only one thing that he has to do, and he has to do this well. He has to obey the king. When the king says to do something, the servant has to obey. And the king, who is benevolent, is not burdensome. And that's the situation. But the king has a dilemma. You see, the king understands that there's going to come a point where the servant is not going to listen. The servant is going to think that he knows better than the king does, for whatever reason. And that's going to happen, and the servant is going to come under the law of the king, that he has broken the commandment. And that is going to happen. And of course, it does happen. At some point, the servant breaks the king's command. He doesn't obey. He doesn't listen. And then, with all amazement, the servant actually blames the king for his disobedience and says it's the king's fault. It's what the king had done. And the king must punish the servant. He must punish him, or he will not have a kingdom of justice. He will not have a kingdom of righteousness. He will not have a kingdom of truth. He has to be placed under condemnation. Well, when this happens, there are reactions from the daughters. The reactions might seem obvious at first. Mercy comes to her father and says, "Father, you're a merciful king. The servant, he should get mercy. He needs to have mercy. Because you are merciful, you've named me Mercy, and you must show mercy." But as she's pleading for the king to show mercy to the servant, in comes her sister, Truth. And Truth comes in and says, "Dad, you can't do this. You can't show mercy. The kingdom will know that you have shown mercy to someone who has broken your law, and there is nothing to be paid. It's true, he's done it. He had one rule to follow, and he broke the rule. If you do this, then you are not being truthful to your own law. Nobody's above the law. Isn't that the rule of kings? That no one's above the law? And what you're saying now is, if you show mercy, then the servant is above the law. That can't happen. You must be truth. You must bear that out in how you deal with the servant." And as she's speaking, she says, "You know what? Righteousness is going to be on my side." So she calls out to Righteousness, and she comes in. And remember, her nickname is Justice. And Truth tells what's going on, and Justice says, "Well, there is absolutely no way, Dad. There is no way that you can give mercy to the servant. That's not just. That's not righteous. That's not holiness. You have set up this kingdom in such a way that everyone is looking to you because of your benevolence, but because of your justice, that you are right in all that you do. There is no way that you can show mercy to this servant. He has broken the law, and everybody knows he's broken the law. If you show mercy, there will be no justice in this kingdom. It will not exist any longer. Your kingdom will not be what you want it to be." as she's saying this, she tries to bring her sister peace into the conversation. She yells out her name. But she had heard the commotion, and she left. She departed because she knew that it was impossible any longer for there to be peace in the kingdom because of what's taken place, because of the disobedience of the servant, the cry from mercy opposed by truth and righteousness. Peace could not exist. And so she's leaving. She's not going to be there. Unbeknownst to the daughters, the king had already made an agreement with the son, knowing that the servant was one day going to fail, knowing that one day the servant was going to disobey. And the son had agreed with the king that the son was going to take the punishment for the servant. When the servant disobeyed, the son was going to stand up in his place and say, "Give me his punishment." And he will have my standing before the king. Now, to everyone's mind, that was the craziest thing that could happen. Why in the world would the son do it? What would possess him to say, "I'm going to sacrifice myself in the place of the servant"? It was love for the father. It was a desire to see the justice and the holiness and the mercy of the father exhibited throughout the kingdom. And so he sacrificed himself for the servant, so that justice would be held up, so that mercy could be shown, so that there would be peace between mercy and truth, and righteousness and justice. And you see, what this is showing us is that God's attributes are in harmony. They're in harmony because of the person of Jesus Christ, because he is the epitome of God's attributes. Mercy is bound up in who he is. That's his purpose in coming to die, to show mercy to those who did not deserve it. And we find when we study the scripture that Christ, that Jesus and the Father, before the foundation of the world, had said, "This is the plan. This is not a backup plan. This is the plan. There is no other plan for the salvation of sinners but the death of the Son." And he comes as a man. He humbles himself, sets his glory aside, and becomes a man and dies on the cross. For what purpose? For the purpose of the Father. To hold up his mercy, to hold up his truth, his righteousness, his justice, and his peace. His attributes are all there embodied in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Because there was no other way. It had to be a man to stand in the place of men. It had to be a human being. It couldn't be anything but a human being. But a human being is not enough. It had to be God. It had to be God in the flesh. Because my sacrifice, the sacrifice of myself, isn't worth anything. Not even to myself. It has to be more than man. So it had to be God. It's God's attributes in harmony. You see, there is no peace, according to the prophet Isaiah, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. There is no peace. You can cry peace all you want, but there is no peace. But what happens? God, in his mercy, sends his son. What did the angel say to the shepherds? Peace on earth, goodwill toward man. That's not peace among men that he's talking about. It's peace between God and man. That's what Christ came to bring. He didn't come to make nation peaceful with nation. He came to bring peace between God and sinners. That's what he came to. That's what he came to do. Because we've all sinned. According to Paul in Romans 3, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need someone that is able to stand in our place. We can't do it ourselves. There is no way that I can spend any amount of time. It doesn't matter if I could live for 1,000 years, 10,000 years. I could never pay off my sin. Why? Because I'm still a sinner and I'm still sinning. Even if there was some deed, some act that I could do to pay for my previous sins, I'm still a sinner today. I'm still a sinner tomorrow and the day after and every day of my existence until God does something in me and he removes my sin and gives me his righteousness. That's the work of the Son standing in the way for the servant. Because there is no other way. Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That's who we are. But God is merciful. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Why didn't he send him to condemn the world? Because the world's already condemned. I don't need to be condemned because I'm already condemned. I don't need somebody to judge me harshly because I'm already condemned before God. There is no need for me to go around condemning others. Why? Because they're already condemned. Their sinfulness condemns them. My sinfulness condemns me. What I need is somebody to tell me about Jesus Christ and his mercy and his peace. And that if believing upon him gives me everlasting life because he gives me his righteousness and he takes my sin. There is no other way to get rid of sin. There's no other way to pay for sin. There's no deeds that I can do. There's no money I can give. It's Christ and Christ alone. Because he is truth. What does he say? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's it. He's the epitome of all that God is. And he sacrificed himself on the cross for sinners. That's the answer to Psalm 85:10. What's the thing that's missing? Mercy and truth are met together because of Jesus Christ. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other because of the Messiah. That's the only way it's possible. That's the only way that God can have the attribute of mercy and have the attribute of truth. The attribute of grace and the attribute of righteousness. Those things can't coexist without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He is it. He is the answer to all those questions. And so it's not a question of, can God send someone to hell? No, how can God take someone to heaven? How is it possible for a sinner to dwell eternally with a righteous and holy God? The only answer is not your deeds. Your deeds are never going to be the answer. My deeds are never going to be the answer. It's only the deeds of Christ, his sacrifice upon the cross. You know, I used to think, even as a young Christian, I used to think, well, God isn't going to judge me based on works. And I thought that for a long while, but the Bible actually tells us that God is going to judge based off of works. In Revelation chapter 20, it says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. The dead were judged by their works. He's like, wait a second, you've been talking about something different the whole time. But listen, it says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see, this judgment that God talks about in Revelation chapter 20, what he's saying is there are a bunch of books that's going to be opened. And there's a book about my life, the life of Chuck Petrowski. And in that book is written all my deeds, good and bad. But there's a book over here called the Book of Life. And this Book of Life is different than this book. Because this Book of Life is talking about life in Jesus Christ. And if my name is written in that book, then I'm not judged out of this book. And I can thank God for that. Because this book shows me my failures. All the things that I've done. All the things that I haven't done but thought about doing. How I have not loved God with all my heart. How I haven't loved my neighbor as myself. That's all written in this book. But thankfully, I have a Savior who has stood in my place and has written my name in the book of life. And since my name is there, this has been paid for. And because of that, I can enter into glory. But anyone whose name is not written there is going to be judged out of this book, the book of their life, the book of their deeds, all their deeds, the book of their motives, the book of their heart, for which they have not paid because they cannot pay. All of those black marks are there. And it's not about you're this bad of a sinner, so you're going to go to hell, or you're this tolerable of a sinner, so you're going to go to heaven. Is your name written there in the Lamb's Book of Life? Or is your name not? That's the question, because that's the difference between the judgment. And how do you have that? It is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Paul says in Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That God is just and holy and righteous and pure, and is still so because he justifies sinners through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only answer. That's it. That he is the justifier of the ungodly who believe in Jesus Christ. I am not someone who is going to church because I'm good. I'm going to church because I'm not. And I recognize that I need someone who is to stand in my place, to stand in the gap for me. That's the reason. And I can't do it. I cannot have peace with God unless I have faith in Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that righteousness and peace can kiss one another? Only in the person of Jesus Christ. That's it. There's nothing else. There is no other answer. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's not in a Baptist church. It's not in an Anglican church, a Catholic church, a Church of Scotland. It doesn't matter. It is in Christ alone. It's not about the church. There are important things about churches. I'm not denying that. But it's not about the church. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about him. It's about faith in him. And not in your church. Or not in yourself. Or your actions. I talked to my father for years. Years and years about where his faith was. And his faith was in his mother. His faith was in his mother because his mother had visions of Jesus Christ, according to her. And he said, you know, on her deathbed, she said she was going to heaven, and she said, I was going to go there with her. She was going to bring me there. And for years, that was his hope. That was his trust. That somehow, his mother was going to bring him to heaven. And it didn't matter how many times I told him. It didn't make a difference what I said from the Word of God that completely disannulled everything that had to do with his mother. He still had faith in that. Instead of faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That we might be the righteousness of God in him. That I might be pure and I might be holy. Not because of something I've done, but because of what Christ did for me. And how do I have that? It's not through my works. It's not through me paying something. Not through me doing something. It is through faith. Through grace. That's it. That's what we sang that song, Amazing Grace. How sweet. It is truly a sweet sound. It's amazing grace. There is no other way but by the grace of Jesus Christ. It's at his expense. It's his work. And because it's his work, I cannot earn it. I cannot pay for it. I cannot bring anything. If I bring something, it disannuls the gift. We all just celebrated Christmas, and gifts were given, I'm sure. what would it be if I gave my son a gift and said, okay, here's your gift, but I need you now to pay part of it? Is it a gift, or has he worked for it? It's not a gift anymore, is it? He's done something to help. But it's the gift of God. That's what Jesus Christ is. There is nothing you can give. And if you are giving something, then you don't have the gift. You don't have Christ. Because it's taking away from his work. Because his work is what brings mercy and truth together. It's his work that brings righteousness and peace together. Not my work. There is nothing in my hand that I can bring. It is only through Jesus Christ the King. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. God is just and the justifier of the ungodly through his Son Jesus Christ. Do you know him by faith today? We point you to him. Amen.